we'll be returning to the 14th chapter for one more message. But I want to speak this morning, beginning with verse 13 of the 15th chapter, and I'll read them. If you'll stand with us, please, and follow, I'll read through the end of the chapter, beginning with verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now I myself am confident concerning you, brethren, that you are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, also able to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not declare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. For this reason also I have been very much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey, and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come to you in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. May God add his blessing to his word. I suggest you keep that open. You may be seated. I think one of the greatest experiences in my personal life was the return of the POWs at the end of the Vietnamese War. I had been praying for them. Of course, we had an Assemblies of God man who was one of the highest ranking POWs, and Robbie Reisner, who was, by the way, uncle to our own Jim Reisner here on staff. And when they came, I remember that day I took off the work and just decided to stay by the television set. We watched them come off the plane. They were gaunt and thinned, but they seemed gloriously happy. And they began sharing things that may well turn out to be the miracle stories of war history. For in the furnace of the affliction of hatred, there had forged a camaraderie among those people that probably never has happened before in the annals of hostility. One man said, "What happened there may never happen again." And another man in a broken voice said, "We enjoyed a fellowship which has revolutionized our lives. We will never forget our comrades." And a third one said, "We all communed with God in prison." In fact, Robbie Reisner himself said, "Let me say, we had a comradeship among ourselves, a loyalty and an integrity that may never again be found in any group of men." You see, that's kind of the circumstances here in this epistle, because the church at Rome was sitting on the breast of the dragon, and the members of this church were soon, within 8 years, to provide the fuel for the torches of the gardens of Nero. They were to become the food for the beasts of the arena, And the church at Rome would fill the cavernous catacombs beneath Rome with their dead. This church would learn what Peter wrote to another church, that the God of all grace shall make you perfect. The God of all grace who has called you unto his eternal glory through Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, shall make you perfect, strengthen, establish, and settle you. I don't think we've learned this well, but when God molds a man, he puts weights on him. He gives him burdens to lift. He gives him crosses to carry. He gives him hardships to endure and tribulations over which he is to triumph, because vitamins are in the spinach. Vitamins are not in the ice cream. Arnold Toynbee, the historian, in his famous article, The Stimulus of Blows, later included in his great history, says that hardy civilizations were born in response to greater challenges, and that the greater the challenge, in other words, the hardships of that civilization, the greater the civilization. And that's the context of hope that Paul wants you to understand. He's concerned about this church. He's writing something that's to protect them from disease, to make them strong and convinced. He's led them through the teaching of justification and sanctification on into the teachings of a walk in the Spirit that's free both from the tyranny of the law and from the defeat that comes with condemnation. He's entreated them, he's guarded them, and now he comes to the end of the letter. And you and I know what the most insipid enemy against Christian victory is. That subtle enemy, the thing that saps our spiritual energy and begins us on a trend of helpless introspection in our lives and victorious warfare. And I'm speaking of frustration, because frustration is like the mother for us of discouragement. It's where the root of bitterness begins to spring up. It creates confusion. And I mean disappointment, disrupted plans, deferred hopes, dreams that are never realized. In fact, J. Wallace Hamilton, great preacher from Florida, once wrote, every man's life is a diary in which he intends to write in it one story and he's forced to write in it another story. I think that's an incredible quote. Hope is an interesting thing biblically, and that's the way Paul begins this discussion. He talks about God in a novel way in verse 13, if you want to look at that verse. He says, he's the God of hope that will fill you with joy and peace and believing, so that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Remember in the fifth chapter, in the second verse, Paul had said, we rejoice in hope. And the eighth chapter, he had said, we are saved by hope. But if we hope that for which we see not, then we with patience wait for it. And in the 12th chapter of Romans, he says, we rejoice in hope. I need you to know this. That contrary to the opinion a lot of people have of Christians, believers are not filled with some kind of starry-eyed otherworldliness which denies reality and shuttles all the difficult issues of life into some eternal vacuum. The New Testament believer is a hard-headed realist. He knows that fire burns. He knows that whips tear the flesh. He knows that man's inhumanity to man is a terrible thing, especially in the name of religion. But above that, he knows about himself. He knows he's a mixture. He's a man of earth and he's a man of heaven. He's a man of good and of evil. He's in love with God. He's pursuing holiness. But he's alive in a body that is not yet redeemed. And so that believer knows frustration, and he knows unfulfillment, and he knows disillusionment. But Paul wants to remind him something very important in this passage. Paul wants to tell him that the believer is experiencing these things in the context of hope. And in the eighth chapter, when he was speaking about hope, in verses 24 and 25, Paul said, hope that is seen is not hope. I mean, that's a tongue-in-the-cheek joke. How can it be hope if you see it? But he goes on to say, if we hope for that which we do not see, we with patience wait for it. And Paul has a personal, practical example of this kind of frustration in his own life. He believes in practice that his own preaching has to be backed up by his own life. And he's trying to help these believers to come to know hope because he knows they're about to be baptized in blood. He wants them to understand hope isn't in circumstances. He wants them to know that God can turn bitter frustration into blessed intervention of God. He wants them to know that frustration, when it's surrendered to God, is crushed and it's broken into the most unbelievable energy for good. Paul wants them to know that doors which are closed can drive a man into a more intense involvement with the will of God than he's ever had in his life. But there is a joy and a peace in believing. Hope is a clarion call that bids a believer to look through all the momentary frustration and to see what's being accomplished in his life with eternity's values in view. Now, charismatics don't seem to understand that. We're being taught to click our heels and yell and scream and get out of anything we're uncomfortable with, and that's why we're so babyish and childish when it comes to the deeper things of the Lord in so many instances. Because we are not surrendering frustration to say, what does God want to change in us? We just want him to change the circumstances. There's an interesting thing in the book of Hosea. It's one of my favorite verses. It's a phrase. And Hosea says, God will turn the valley of Achor into a door of hope. Now, the Valley of Achor is the valley, it was named Achor after that man Achan who had stolen at the Battle of Jericho. He had stolen the Babylonian garments and hid it under the floor of his tent with some shekels of gold, wedge of gold, shekels of silver. And as a result, he and his family were stoned to death. And so the people called this the Valley of Achor. It stood for the worst kind of defeat imaginable. And Hosea said, I want to tell you about God. God is a God who takes that kind of a valley, the Valley of Achor, and he turns it into a door of hope. And believers who really are believers who move on come to understand this. See, Paul is talking here in this chapter about two things. At the end of the chapter, it's very personal. First, he's talking about wanting to come to Rome and being frustrated and hindered, 15 years hindered. And secondly, wanting to go to Spain. And never getting to Spain. And he wants you to understand what happened with that frustration. I remember being in a little county in Alabama called Coffee County. It has a county seat named Enterprise. And this monument I'm going to tell you about is still there to this day. You can see it. In 1915, Coffee County, Alabama, a dirt poor section of Alabama, whose whole industry was on cotton, and they were barely surviving on cotton. And then the boll weevil moved in, and there was this horrendous boll weevil epidemic that just wiped the cotton out. And of course, the people were losing their whole life. And at that point, they began listening to a black scientist whose name was George Washington Carver. Now, it's interesting. Carver tells the story. I'm not telling this on Carver. Carver tells the story himself, that as a black believer and scientist, he had gone to the Lord and said, Lord, would you explain the universe to me? And God said, you haven't got a brain big enough to understand it. So he went back and said, well, God, would you explain man to me? And again, God said, look, you can't handle that either. So Carver had said, well, Lord, what can I handle? And God said, the peanut. I'll explain the peanut to you. And as a result of that, George Washington Carver had discovered that in the peanut, there was marvelous things that in the lowly peanut, you could produce chemicals for soap and ink and paper, and you could have plastics and shampoo and all these other things. So in this crisis, George Washington Carver persuaded the people to switch from cotton to peanuts because of the boll weevil. 4 years later, Enterprise County, or Coffee County, was now a prosperous county, and they erected a memorial in the park in front of the courthouse. And here's what it says. It says, in profound appreciation for the boll weevil and what the boll weevil has done as a herald of prosperity, this monument is erected by the citizens of Enterprise, Coffee County, Alabama. Do you understand what they were saying? These people were saying, if it weren't for the boll weevil that drove us into peanuts, we'd still be in the poverty we were in all our life. So we are profoundly grateful for the boll weevil. I don't know any Christian who doesn't have those kind of monuments in his life. I have a lot of monuments to boll weevils. You sang a hymn today, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Greatest, one of the, it's certainly my favorite gospel song. It's not really a hymn, it's a gospel song. Written by a blind woman, blind all her life. Go through the hymn book. You'll find the name Fanny Crosby on about every third page. Now, we charismatics would have run in and said, God wants to heal you, sister. God doesn't want you to be sick. But God had given her spiritual insight that was worth 10 times 20/20 vision. I believe somewhere up in heaven, Fanny Crosby has a memorial to the boll weevil of her life, which drove her into purpose and understanding. And that's exactly, Paul, what you'd understand. We don't understand. We get uncomfortable. We gripe. We yell. We want everything to be changed. Look at verse 23. I had a great desire these many years to come to you. Just look at those two words. Circle them. Great desire and many years. And you'll see the frustration of Paul. I don't know how you read the Bible, sir. If you read it open, those words, you see humanity in them. Many years. Great desire I have had, he says. And in verse 22 he says, look at this word, for which cause I was also much hindered. Hindered by what? Verse 16. I was hindered because I had to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles would be accepted as a sacrifice of the Holy Ghost. God had required an assignment of Paul. It had hindered him from a much loved people. It had kept him from a much desired journey. It was an assignment which hindered and frustrated his own personal choice. And the imagery Paul uses here is very interesting because it's that of a priest offering acceptable sacrifices to the Lord. Notice that verse again, verse 16, that I should be a minister. Now, the actual Greek word there is liturgos. And it has to do with state duties in ancient Greece. Duties that were laid upon or voluntarily shouldered upon wealthy men. It's a service rendered as a man in ancient days laid his fortune on the altar of the service of his beloved Athens and counted it his only glory. So Paul laid everything on the altar of service of Jesus Christ, and he was proud to be a servant of the Lord. Paul is saying frustration was surrendered to the Lord because I said, Lord, I want you to be glorified in this. Have you ever done that when things are not what you want them to be? Before you kick and scream and jump and shout and cast out the devil, have you ever just said, Lord, what do you want to happen in these circumstances? How do you want to be glorified in this? You see, Paul saw himself as an instrument in the hands of Christ. Look at verse 18. Christ wrought this by me, he says. Verse 19, it's the power of the Spirit of God. Paul never said, I did it. He said, it's Christ through me who did it. Paul had been faced with an assignment which had set aside and frustrated his own personal desires, and what did he do with it? He focused his life all the more because of it. Look at verse 20. I have so strived to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, that I should build upon another man's foundation, for which cause also I've been much hindered from coming to you. Translators don't like that word. It's translated strived here. If you really translated the Greek word, it would be ambitious. I had become ambitious, or in the Greek it would be, I have a point of honor over this thing. There's a point of honor to me. That as a result of the frustration, I will learn focus. Paul accepted the momentary frustration of his life, and it became a victory of total consecration for Jesus Christ. Paul must have understood something. Paul evidently knew that holiness and not happiness is the goal of the Christian life. But it's pretty obvious we haven't learned that yet. Holiness, not happiness. Change, not comfort, is what this is all about. In fact, you need to know, sir, that all of life makes progress in a resisting medium. A bird has to have the resistance of air, it can't fly. A fish has to have the resistance of the water through its gills, or it can't motivate itself through the water. In fact, even you standing on this earth, there's a battle goes on for you to resist and be involved in being able to stand in the gravity situation on this natural earth. Look at those words, much hindered. One writer said, blessed hindrance, because the much hindrance was work. I'm a finisher, Paul said. How did Paul remove the obstacle? He prayed it out? He cast it out? No, he finished the job. He didn't call in all the great prayer warriors to change the circumstance. He just finished what he had to do. And when he was finished, then he was ready to go on. That's the result. Look at it, verse 19. So that from Jerusalem and round about Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And verse 23 says, I can now come to Rome because there's no more place in these parts. That doesn't mean everybody's saved. Didn't mean all the Christians were mature. It means his work was done. How do you get rid of frustration? Finish it. Find out what you're there for. Complete it. What had happened in Paul's frustration? This chapter says three things. One, he learned priorities, which was to minister to Christ. Two, he learned persistence, 15 years to completing the task. And thirdly, he became consumed with a purpose. Look at verse 20. I have learned an ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build another man's foundation. As it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. Listen. Do you understand what a miracle that was? That it was through this frustration that a focus came in Paul's life. Focus was, I don't ever want to just comfortably pass on as a result of what someone else has done. I want my life to count in the front lines. The second great example is even more interesting than the first. It has to do with Spain, a consummate goal of Paul to go to Spain. Look at verse 24. When I take my journey to Spain, I will come to you. I trust to see you in my journey, that I'll be brought on my way with joy. If at first I may be filled with your company. He wanted to go to Spain. He had his heart set on it. In fact, it was the uttermost rim of the world. It was the fulfillment of his dreams for Christian conquest. But he never got there. He got a prison in Rome instead. Did he get to Rome? Oh, yeah. Much hindered, 15 years, but he got there. He got there bound to two Roman soldiers. And he left his head in Rome. See, that speaks to us. We all have to deal with those kind of disrupted plans and disappointments and deferred hopes and unrealized dreams. In fact, I say something to you. I believe alcoholism, drug addiction, the increased suicide rate in our culture, the disrupted plans and deferred hopes and unrealized dreams, I think all of that comes because we've been trained for success. And we've never been trained for failure. Now, I need you to understand what I'm saying about that. I'm not saying you have to be trained to fail. Most of you do really good at it without any training. You don't have to take lessons. I mean, we're not trained to know how to handle failure. Every time we're kids, we're accelerated towards succeeding. Yet most of our life, Christians, oh yeah, most of our lives, as Hamilton said, is going to be writing something in the diary we didn't mean to write or want to write. So how do you deal with that? Bitter, frustrated, angry, hostile, root of bitterness springing up and defiling everybody else around you as a result. Doesn't have to be that way. Christianity was born in the fires of failure. In fact, the symbol of Christianity is the cross. The world took the worst it could do against Jesus Christ. The cross was the most ignominious thing it could do, and threw the cross at him. And what did he do? He took the cross and turned it into a symbol of redemption. You and I wear gold and silver crosses. I don't particularly like that, but I do understand that it's because of what Christ did that the agony and blood of the cross has become glory. He redeemed the circumstance. Boy, there's something about that power in a man's life. In fact, read some biographies. Edison started out selling newspapers on a Western railroad, and they fired him because he spilled acid in the baggage car and set it on fire, and as a result of the accident, he turned to scientific research. You know, if he hadn't had the accident, he'd have been the best baggage carrier probably in the Western railroads. But so what? Nobody would have known his name. Abraham Lincoln, consummate failure of the world, ran 6 times for office, voted out, never voted in, 1 time and 6 times. He was 46 years of age when his life turned around and he started in the direction that led him to the White House. John Wesley, great religious example, came as a missionary to the Indians in Georgia, was a consummate failure. The mission sent him home. On the way home in the boat, he met some Moravians, went to one of their meetings in Aldersgate Street in London, was saved, born again of the Holy Spirit, his heart strangely warmed as he wrote in his diary, and he led the world to the great Wesleyan revival. What if he had succeeded as an unsaved poor missionary to the Indians? We would not have only have a bunch of confused missionaries, would have never had John Wesley, the John Wesley you and I know. A.J. Cronin, whom we know as the great fiction writer in American history. A.J. Cronin was a medical doctor, but it was because of poor health he had to give up his practice and turn to writing fiction, which he had never even thought about. And yet it was out of that that God had something purposeful in his life. Whistler, the artist. All of you know Whistler's mother, that famous painting of Whistler's mother. Whistler wanted to be a soldier, but he failed the chemical examination at West Point. In fact, Whistler used to chuckle about that, and he would say, if silicon had been a gas, I would have been a major general. Take that New Testament of yours. 14 of the books of that New Testament are written by this man, Paul. With the exception of 3 of them, they all come out of prison. Paul was absolutely committed to the idea of missionary. He was running around establishing churches and doing all this neat work. Let me tell you something. None of the churches Paul established that I know of are still around. In fact, where he did his first and second missionary journey, which would be modern Turkey, there isn't even a Christian witness there of any consummate means. But when God put him in prison, what happened? There was a focusing of his life, and these letters came out, which have been the foundation of the Christian apologetics around the world for 2,000 years. So you see, there are hints in this chapter about how Paul learned to redirect this frustration. First, a hint in this chapter is that he had continued to be a grateful person, always conscious of blessings. You know, have you ever noticed that it's generally people who suffer a great deal who are the most joyous? I mean, that's absolutely the truth. Most people who have everything going their way, they get a little pain somewhere, and they become a pain. Have you ever noticed that? There are other people whose life is basically, for various reasons, in pain, and they are joyous, exciting people to be around. I have many friends who I would put in that category. Paul continued to be a thankful, grateful person in spite of frustration. Secondly, he had a sense of duty. Verse 25, I go now to minister to Jerusalem, he said, to the saints. I've taught these Macedonian Gentiles that they need to support the Gentiles and Christians, in Jerusalem. And he said, the Jews in Jerusalem, and I have performed this. He said, I will seal this fruit and come by way of you to Spain. He learned duty and the acknowledgement of debt. I don't know how it is with you, but do you ever get the idea we're not a very grateful people as a whole? I remember one time C.M. Ward preached a message years ago, and I was amazed because C.M. Ward basically took a message and he talked about the serviceman who pumped gas in his car, the man who delivered milk to his house, and he just basically did a rundown of how many people are involved in our lives. And I remember sitting there, I was a very young man, I remember sitting there in that service thinking, wow, I never thought about that. I never thought about the people I ought to be grateful to in my life experience. Gratitude. Thirdly, the word says that he had been given a gift of persistence to finish the task. I want you to notice some words here. Verse 19, I have fully preached the gospel. Verse 20, I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named. Verse 23, having no more place in these parts. Verse 28, therefore when I have performed this and sealed this fruit, I will go to Spain. All those have words of finishing in it. Finish, complete. Finish, complete. Boy, I like people who finish things. Have persistence. A number of our churches in the last few years have gotten into real trouble. We were only spared by a few moments. We could have gone ahead with our building program. We were at a point we could have borrowed the money to start the building program. We were spared by the wisdom of God through our eldership and others to accept delay and embarrassment rather than to move in the high interest market that we were about to move into. Numbers of our sister churches went ahead, and many of them are struggling for their very existence right now. But the issue isn't that they're struggling. Whether they made bad decisions or not, that's got nothing to do with it. Many of them have confessed. But the point is, now that the ship is in trouble, people are bailing out left and right. They can't find the exit fast enough. And they're the same people voted the decisions in, you see. I'll tell you something. I like to see people who stand by the stuff. I remember a man coming to me in his church some years ago. He said, I understand you're going to build a church. He said, I'll see you in about 5 years. I said, don't come back. I'll come back in 5 years. Now's when we need you. And if God's going to put you on, just keep moving from one church to another that's not going to face any crisis. Because this church is going to face a lot of crisis between now and then. And if that's the kind of church you're looking for, this is the wrong place. Don't plan to come back in 5 years after it's done. At least from my perspective, don't plan to come back. I mean that. It's in persistence that God develops character. What do you think God's interested in? Making you comfort? Oh, God, I don't like these circumstances. Get them out. In fact, we charismatics try to cast devils out of people. I tell you, charismatics have borne more demons than the devil's ever created. We call everything demons. In fact, what we end up calling demons are personalities most of the time. People try to cast demons out of me, and I want to say, hey, that's me. I'm sorry about that. You may not like it, but that's me. You can't cast it out. It's my personality. Simple fact is, I think we blame the devil for a lot of things. It has nothing to do with it. We're in frustration. It's a design. It's a set of circumstances that's meant to build something in us. And rather, you see, Paul says, I took my frustrations and lifted it to God, and it became a fragrant offering to God. I became a minister out of this experience, and I learned how to finish something. Hey, listen, friend, I'm more amazed than anybody else in this country that I've been here 13 years. I mean, that is the miracle of the Christian church. And I'm amazed at it as much as anyone else. And people keep saying to me, do you have a word from God? You're supposed to stay in Redwood City? The answer is no. God doesn't pop into my life every day and say, Redwood City. God popped in my life 13 years ago and said Redwood City, and he hasn't said another word about it since then. But I intend to be here until God says something else. If that's 20 years, 25 years, if you have to bury me here, that's great. I've always thought I'd like to be a part of a church where they buried the pastor in the platform somewhere. Oh, they do that in many churches. The Episcopal churches, the clergy are always buried around the platform. I've always thought that was a wonderful idea. It's a certainly more comfortable arena for us than up in a hill somewhere. Don't bury me alive. No, please. I've sometimes told you several times in the past the story, and it's a very moving story to me. Thornton Wilder, who wrote Our Town, which most of us know so well, that Americana, that little bit of Americana. But Thornton Wilder also wrote a three-minute radio play about the Pool of Bethesda. And in that particular play, there's a surgeon, a doctor, who is sick himself. And this doctor is coming to the Pool of Bethesda, waiting for the angel to trouble the water so he can step in first and be healed like all the others. And he's standing there waiting for the angel to trouble the waters when the angel comes directly to him and says, "Draw back, physician. Healing is not for thee. For without your wound, where would your power be? It is your very sorrow that puts kindness in your face and that makes your low voice tremble to the hearts of men. The angels themselves cannot heal the wretched, like one human being broken on the wheel of life. For in love's service, only the wounded can serve." And so in disappointment, the doctor turns away, having heard those words, knowing he's going to have to live with this wound the rest of his life. It'll never be cured. But just as he turns around, a man runs up to him and says, "Come home with me, sir, if only for an hour, for my son is lost in dark thoughts. No one understands him. Only you have ever lifted his mood. And my daughter, since her child dies, sits in the shadow. She will not listen to us. Only you who are wounded can help her." And suddenly the doctor's frustration in not being healed becomes focus. And the frustration becomes a purpose. And he begins to see there are all these that are going to make his life meaningful. Fourthly, there's the maintenance of a personal level of spiritual victory. Look at in verse 29. "When I come to you, I shall be," he said, "I shall come to you in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." How do you get the blessing of Christ, fullness of God's blessing in your life? You get it by standing and maturing. There's a book written on this. I've told this story for years, and the other day I was in a Christian bookstore and noticed that somebody had taken time to write a book on the subject using this illustration. A little boy leading his sister up a mountain path, and a little girl was complaining to him, and she kept saying, "Why, it's not a path at all. It's rocky and bumpy." And the little boy said, "Sure, the bumps are what you climb on." I like that. You ride the camels, you climb on the bumps. I'm not a great fan of Robert Schuller's. That should comfort some of you. But I like some of the things he says. I particularly like the idea that scars can be turned into stars. I like that. A lot of us carry them around with us. God wants to turn frustrations into something. He has a sense of realism, openness. Verse 31, he says, "You need to pray for me that I'll be delivered. I'm in a very realistic battle." In verse 30, he talks about an acknowledgement of the place of prayer. You want to know how to learn about prayer, sir? You stay where God puts you. You fight the battle, and you then learn why Paul would write to these Christians and say, "Please strive together with me in prayer." This is a battle. This is warfare. This isn't a picnic. And then also, he's gained a desire for true spiritual fellowship. Look at verse 32. He says, "When I may come, I want to come to you in joy by the will of God, that I may be with you refreshed." Let me tell you something. They'll fill every seat in this church. Persecution on the church. Persecution comes to the church. New carnal Christians even, and there aren't a whole lot of you here, I'm not pointing my finger at you, but carnal Christians in general, they're not going to get their inspiration out of watching 49ers on television. They'll be in church. When the pressure's on, the need of being refreshed in the company of believers becomes imperative. You don't get that by reading an hour of Christian television once a day. You need family. And you see, in this pressure, Paul said,
I need to be refreshed. My refreshing comes when I'm with you.
And in verse 33, he talks about the thing that makes all the understanding possible. He says in verse 33, the God of peace be with you all. Amen. I want to talk just a moment in closing this message about this principle. Because anytime when you minister, as I'm ministering to you this morning and saying, it might be the will of God for you to be frustrated. It might be the will of God for you to be suffering. It very well may be the will of God that you are in circumstances that deny some of your own personal desires, hinder you from some things you personally want to do. Now, anytime a minister declares those things, you get these charismatics running up to you after the service saying, well, I don't understand. Is this God or is it the devil? Or, you know, should I resist the devil or cast him out? Or how am I supposed to know what to do? I don't know whether to accept this from God or what to do. Of course, my answer is, what are you frustrated about? Do you believe God knows everything? Does God speak to you? In Colossians, it says this in the second chapter. It's one of the most important key verses of the Scripture. It says, the peace of God shall rule in your heart by Christ Jesus. Rule is the Greek word for be an umpire. The peace of God will be the umpire in your life. Like a gyroscope on a ship, like the gyroscopes and barometers that are on airplanes. Listen, I've got news for you. If you're a believer abiding in the purposes of God, the peace of God, you can walk through a storm, all hell's breaking out, the waves are rolling over the ship, but the gyroscope's right on target, and the peace of God's ruling, and you know everything's right. On the other hand, you can be standing among a group of Christians who are saying, I love you and you're wonderful, but the gyroscope is going tilt. And you know either there's sin in your life or there's sin in the circumstances, and you need to deal with it, and you need to be careful. It's the peace of God which rules in your heart. Why is the Apostle Paul able to take a 15-year frustration, being much hindered from coming to a loving people? How can he walk through a frustration of never getting to Spain, though it was the greatest desire of his heart, and do so, finding focus and purpose and usefulness in the kingdom of God? How can he do it? Because the peace of God is ruling, and the gyroscope's right on target. And the waves beat, misunderstandings come, people talk about him, all the rest goes on. He just holds right on target. Because he knows what that is. And lady, if you don't know what it is to be ruled by the peace of God, you got a trouble bigger than the trouble you're in. Because there is no other way the believer knows what's going on except by that peace. I'm not talking about peace with God. All believers have peace with God if they're justified by faith. And I'm not talking about peace from God that comes in crises. I'm talking about the peace of God, which lives in the believer's heart and which is the modulator. It is the gyroscope. And you'll know if you're dealing with Satan or not. You'll know if things are right, if they're on target or not. You know what you're doing and where you are. And you walk through something and everybody else is panicking and jumping and everybody else is demanding doors and looking for answers and you're just going right through it. Why? Because the peace of God's on target and you're looking at the gyroscope, not at the circumstances. You know you're right, you know the Word's right, you know God's right, and the gyroscope's right there and the peace of God's on target and you walk right through it. Now God wants you to know this experience and to be involved in it. I have a notion we're about where this Roman church was. I have a notion we are within, should Jesus tarry, we're within 5 to 8 years of great persecution in this country for Christians. I also think we're about parallel in the same way
with a great wave of spiritual renewal. I think they're both going to come and hit at the same time. And the point is, just like Paul was trying to say to these Romans, look, I want you to be able to be at your best regardless of what comes. I love what Paul writes to the Philippians. He says, I have learned both to be abased and to abound. If I've got it all, I enjoy it. He said, I've learned to be full, but I've learned to be hungry. I've learned to abound, but to suffer need. That's the kind of guy you can't put screws on. He is expendable. You can in no way conform him to your mold, because it doesn't matter what the circumstances are. In fact, he uses a marvelous Greek word, autarkis. It's a thing all the Greek philosophers dreamed of getting to someday. He translates it, content. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. That doesn't mean I lay back and let circumstances roll over me. It's the opposite. Through the courage of Christ, which is the word euponymē, translated patience in the King James, I take life by the throat, and whatever life throws at me, in God's provision, I turn the lemons into lemonade. I understand what it is to take frustration and make it a focus that makes me a different man with a different purpose and a different goal. I'd like you to bow your heads with me in prayer. It might be good just to stand where you are and bow your heads right there at the pew. Lord Jesus, right across this auditorium, just because I know these people, and I certainly know you know them better than I do, I see and know and understand little pockets of suffering, little pockets of need, little pockets of a frustration with things that they would like to do or like to be or like to have been. And Lord, we can either live as bitter and unhappy and resentful people, discouraged, or we can take the frustration and make it to be the generator of our lives towards deeper focus and purpose than we've ever dreamed or known. And I trust you for that in my brother and sister's lives, and I trust you for that in my life, because you're that kind of God, and I love you. Would you do something with me while your heads are bowed, and before we finish praying, would you just kind of hold your hands out like a cup this morning? And I'd like you to just, in an imaginary sense, put all of the stuff in that cup that you would call the frustrations of your life. Things you wish to be and would and like to do and like to go and all the kinds of deferred hopes and unrealized dreams. Just put them there, fill that cup to the full, and then just offer it to the Lord, would you? That's what Paul said he did. Just lift that cup before the Lord. Say, here it is, Lord. I want my life to be a sweet-smelling fragrance to you. I'm not going to be like a spoiled kid who crawls up in your lap and makes love to you because they want something from you. I want to be the kind of child who loves your discipline and who loves you because they understand that you are at work in their life and in their circumstances. Lord, I thank you for my friends this morning and for what you want to do in us and who you want us to be in Christ Jesus. Bless us as we go to our homes, and bless us again tonight as we gather and hear from Billy and celebrate him and his ministry to us. Lord, grant that we shall continue to be for you and in you, your people, in Christ's name, amen. By the way, I did fail to mention, let me just mention, if you're not going to be here tonight, and you want to make a contribution towards Billy and his ministry, going back to Oral Roberts, would you just do that? See one of the elders or deacons or myself. Better yet, be here with us tonight. God bless you. You're dismissed.